Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad we could have Sunday school today, unlike last week. I'm glad the weather is more cooperative, but we take the weather from the Lord. He's the one who gives it, and so we just try to respond accordingly. If you don't have a handout, they are in the back. Can I close? Sure. Yes. Thanks for mentioning that. Is that better? Okay. Okay. Oh, I don't know if that's good or bad, but thanks for asking, yeah. Anyway, there's a handout in the back. If you didn't get one, you can pick that up. We are continuing our survey of the Old Testament, and so we are working our way through the Old Testament in the order in which Jesus had his Bible. So on the screen, you see the order of what's called the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Bible. This is the Bible that Jesus would have used. It's a little different ordering than our English Bibles, but the books are the same. And so today we are into Kings now, 1 and 2 Kings. This is the middle of what's called the prophets, that section. And we're ending kind of the historical section of the prophets. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll jump into the latter section of the prophets, beginning with Jeremiah. But that's just a quick review of where we've been. Kings... 1 and 2 Kings. Kings, like Samuel, should be read as one book. One book, and the shortest synopsis of it that I could come up with or that I could find is that Kings is one book that presents the God whose word shapes history. The God whose word shapes history. Every one of those words is really, really important. A short summary, and this is all in your handout, but a short summary of the book is that after it becomes apparent that Solomon is not the messianic son of David, so that's part of Kings, is the story of Solomon, and that he's not the promised one, God divides the kingdom. That's part of the book. And then both nations fall further into sin and are eventually exiled. Their only hope, and this is the last few verses of 2 Kings, their only hope rests in the coming messianic king from the line of Judah and from the line of David. One more just kind of reminder and introductory comment here. We've looked at this before, but this is a timeline of the Old Testament. And you can see how 2 weeks ago when we were in Samuel, Samuel covers a short period of time compared to Kings. Kings covers a few hundred years. All right? And so just as we read Kings, we have to keep that in mind, whereas Samuel was a, you know, really kind of two lifetimes worth, if you will. Kings is a few hundred years covering. And it's written from the perspective of later history. So the book is written really as a kind of a compilation of history. I don't know how many of you like history. I love history. I didn't always love history, and part of that was I didn't have a good experience with some of the history teachers. Now, some of you know I was homeschooled. I'm not talking about my high school education. I'm talking about college. Okay. Then once I started learning history from really good teachers, I just grew to really love it. And I love reading historical books. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, Kings is written as a historical book. That's what it is. And it proves that it's well-researched. Now, this isn't in your handout, but you can consider this bonus, I guess. But throughout Kings, you'll find these little phrases that really give credit to sources. So you'll find a phrase such as the following: as is written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. That happens over and over again in Kings. Or, as is written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So these compilers, these human authors, they are looking at historical records that have been passed down through centuries, and they're saying, we're pulling historical facts, data, information from history, and here's the source of our information. When I read historical books, I love books that have footnotes. Now, I am rather opinionated when it comes to this topic, okay? Some of you are like, what's a footnote? Okay, as you're reading a book and you come to a little number, sometimes it's called a superscript, okay? What you should do is when you see that number, you should drop your eyes to the bottom of the page and look for that number. If the page doesn't have that number at the bottom, you should throw the book away. No, I'm just kidding. Don't throw the book away. But what that means is that the book isn't using footnotes, it's using endnotes. And endnotes are just a way to for authors and publishers to hate their readers. That's what it is, because it takes more work. Anyway, that was all like soapbox. That wasn't from the Bible. But footnotes are at the bottom of the page, and they just give you more information, or often there'll be a citation of where the information came from. Now, I understand for some publishers, endnotes are a way to make the book more aesthetically pleasing, but you've heard my opinion on endnotes compared to footnotes. But anyway, Kings has these citations. So it's a very historical account of what happened. In fact, as you read Kings, you'll be introduced to a king, and it'll often have the following pattern. Here's the name of the king. This is the year he took the throne. This is the year in relation to the other nation and their king. So if it's a southern king, then they'll say this is the year of this northern king's reign. This king took the throne. This is his father's name. This is where he reigned. This is how long he reigned as king. Often they'll say this is the name of his mother. And that'll be a short summary of whether he was a good king or a bad king. And then often it'll have a source for further information about the king. So this is all just kind of introductory to this book, Kings, trying to help us remember this is a historical book. And it's written from a later perspective, looking back. And it's seeking to answer a specific question. And we're going to get to that question after we pray. That was all introduction. All right, let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you that we can set aside most other concerns of life and for the next few hours really focus on you and on your people. And we thank you for this book, these books, Kings. And we pray that we would not only learn, maybe be reminded, but that we would change. That we would trust your word, and our trust in your word would be seen by our obedience to you. Lord, we know that these things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And so we pray that we would learn from them. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So why was this book written? I keep saying this book, 1st and 2nd Kings, should be read as one book. Why? That's an important question, especially when it comes to Kings and Chronicles. Now, Chronicles we'll get to at the very end of our series. But why was Kings written? First, we have to remember when it was written. It was written during the time of the exile. So God's people, hundreds of years later, are in a strange land ruled by a wicked king, a wicked nation. And the promises given to Abraham seem to be unfulfilled, or at least no longer given to the nation of Israel. Think of the promises to Abraham. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, all these descendants, more than you can count. I'll bless you. I'll give you a land. And then God rescues this nation, these descendants, out of suffering in Egypt. These people are enslaved and they're persecuted. They are victims of infanticide. Pharaoh trying to kill all these boys. And God rescues them miraculously. And then God leads them to a promised land. And yes, there's a faithless generation who dies off. That's the book of Numbers. But God has established in Leviticus a way for them to relate and worship, relate to him rightly and worship God. In his kindness, he gives them this land, this promised land. And through Joshua, then there's conquest of the land. And eventually, there's rest in the land. And the people of Israel are like, this is what God promised to Abraham. And now we're experiencing it. Rest in the land. Now, they do want to be like the other nations, so they want kings. And so then Saul begins, and he's got a rough, rocky start. But eventually, he has some success, and then he fails. And then David. And David has more success. But then what does David do? He fails. And then through the book of Kings, we have all these different examples. Solomon, there's success and failure. It's like this roller coaster ride of Jewish history. How many of you like roller coasters? Okay, I do. But when it comes to national history, I don't. And that's what was happening. And now in the book of Kings, the highs are lower and the lows are lower. And there are actually some kings with no highs at all. It's all low. And eventually these nations are now in exile and they're saying, why? Why? I enjoy reading local history. And some of you will know this. Some of you maybe lived through this. But the year that I was born, 1981, you can do the math. I'm 43. The year that I was born, 1981, do you know what the richest city in America was? Flint, Michigan. Now, you would never expect it today. This was once the richest. Now, it depends on how you quantify rich, but at the time, the median income in Flint was higher than any other city in the nation. So why? Why the last, like, why is Flint the way it is now, you might say? And I've read books that look back and go, okay, this is what happened. This is why it was this, and it's now this. And Kings is very similar to that. It's looking back and going, why, like, what happened? How did we get here? The question is, why are God's people in exile? Why all these promises? Now we're not receiving them. We're not experiencing them. Why are we here? And so Kings answers that question by comparing the actions of God's people under the leadership of their kings to the commands of God, specifically as expressed in Deuteronomy. So before we turn to Kings, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy. Okay, so open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy, there are three main laws for the people as they settle in the land. Once they've settled, you might say. So these are not laws about conquering the land, entering into the land. These are laws that once you've received peace or once you've established peace, then this is how you are to live. There are three big laws. Now, there are hundreds of specific individual laws, but three big laws. And in Deuteronomy 12, we have a law that we would call the law of centralization. That's a fancy word. You'll see what it means. Okay, Deuteronomy 12, begin reading, or we'll begin skimming verse 2. God says in verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, 2, destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. Verse 3, tear them down. So when you go in, all these places of false worship, destroy them, tear them down. In their place, jump down to verse 10, Deuteronomy 12, 10, but when you go over the Jordan, live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, do what? Verse 11. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contribution, vow offerings. So God says, there's going to be a centralization of the place of worship. Look at verse 13. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. God's going to choose in one of the tribes. There you shall offer your offerings. There you shall do all that I am commanding you. Jump down to verse 28. There's a promise. There's a promise. If you do this, verse 28, Deuteronomy 12, 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So here's the law of centralization. When you experience rest from your enemies in the land, tear down false places of worship, there's going to be one place. God's going to choose one tribe and have a specific place, and there you shall worship. So now, the book of Kings, hundreds of years later, answers this question. Did God's people follow God's law? Did they tear down all the places of false worship, and did they worship God in one place alone? And over, Kings emphasizes, no, they failed this test. They did not obey this law. In fact, when the nations divide, the northern kingdom right away sets up Bethel and Dan, these two locations, to worship. So not Jerusalem where God had chosen, but these two other places. That was a very clear violation of God's law. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the northern kingdom had really zero good kings, no faithfulness, because right away they began disobeying God's law from the moment they were established. Second law, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, just a couple chapters later. So we have the law of centralization, which deals with where you will worship God. This is called the law of kingship. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set up a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you, first requirement, whom the Lord your God will choose. That's the first requirement. You're going to have a king? You want a king? Make sure it's the one that God chooses. What's the next requirement? Keep reading. Verse 15, right in the middle. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. So the next requirement is, it's got to be an Israelite, not a foreigner. Next requirement, verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, our modern ears may read this and go, does God hate horses? Like, what's the deal with horses? Okay. Maybe a modern-day equivalent would be drones or tanks or battleships or fighter jets. Okay, the idea is you shall not hoard or acquire military power for yourself. Now, the question of why would God require that is a question we don't have time to get into, okay? But I'll just give you the short answer, which is so that they depend on God. There's more to it, but that's the short answer. Now, Kings then asked, did God's people follow God's law in this way? Did they acquire a lot of military power? Well, even Solomon, the greatest king in this book, in Kings, even Solomon disobeyed this. He acquired many horses. The next requirement here in Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 17. 17:17. And he, that's the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself. Again, just think of Solomon, who's like the best king in the book of Kings. And he obviously failed and disobeyed God in this. Now, there's a reason for this. Keep reading verse 17. Lest his heart turn away. So, yes, it matters the number of wives. But God even gives a reason. Because God wants us, the king, to worship him alone. There was also an aspect back then in the culture that marriage alliances were a way to gain international influence. And back then, in that culture, to ally yourself with another nation was really to ally yourself with that nation's gods. It's different for us today. Today, we think of maybe our nation, the U.S., our allies, and we don't think, well, if we're in alliance with this other country, then that means we're all serving that country's god. We don't think that way. But back then, that's how it was. So Israel was known for having one God, Yahweh. And most of the other nations had multiple gods. And so when Israel would form an alliance with another nation, often through marriage, then it was a way of Israel saying, we're teaming up with your gods as well. And Yahweh says, no. All right, end of verse 17. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. The word excessive is there, okay? So silver and gold, fine, but excessive silver and gold. And again, the book of Kings is seeking to answer the question, did God's people follow God's law in this? And even the best one, Solomon, didn't. The king is supposed to be devoted to God's law. Look at verses 18, 19, 20. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. He's got to be a man of the word. He's got to be a king who follows God's law. And if he does all this, end of verse 20, he's going to continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So here's this law of kingship with promised blessing for obedience to it. And Kings is seeking to answer the question, did God's people follow this law? The third law at in focus in the book of Kings is from Deuteronomy as well. And we can see it in chapter 18. It's also in chapter 13, but it's the law of the prophets. The law of the prophets. As much as Kings is about kings, it's also about prophets. That's one reason why it's in this middle section of the Tanakh called prophets. Because we read about all these different prophets in the book of Kings. And one fascinating study for you would be to look at the relationship or the interaction between kings and prophets in Israel's history. Fascinating. The prophets were to speak on behalf of God and really were to give the king what God has said or remind the king what God has said. And the king is supposed to take it from the Lord whether or not it's what he wants. And over again, there are different kings who reject what God has said because it's not what they want to hear. All right, Deuteronomy 18. Here's the law of the prophets. Look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 18, 14. So here's this acknowledgement, verse 14. The nations which you are about to dispossess, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So don't do that. Now verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Jump down to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So true prophets speak in God's name. Those who follow God were to listen to them. And true prophets, verse 22, their predictions come true. Look at verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, well, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So God says, I'm going to give you prophets. And here are some tests to know if the prophet is from God or not. And the question then is, did God's people follow God's law and hear the law of the prophets? And over again, what's the answer?
No.
So when God's people in exile ask this question, why are we here? God gave all these promises to Abraham through Moses, promised to David, and now we're in exile. Why are we here? And King says, with well-documented historical information, facts, data, information. You can look at these other books, King says. You'll find this to be true. Over and over again, God's people did not follow God's law. But when God's people are faithless, what does God do? He keeps his word. He keeps his word. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And God had promised to bless them if they obey. And if they don't obey, what had God promised to do? To curse them. They'd receive punishment for disobedience. So what is God, who is faithful and never breaks his promise, what is he going to do when his people disobey? He's going to punish them. He's told them this. He would be a faithless God if he didn't keep his promise. So God keeps his promises. And you can turn ahead now to Deuteronomy 28. I promise we'll be in Kings soon, but not for long. Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to read really any verses, but I want you to just see maybe the subject headings in your Bibles and maybe skim. But at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, in my Bible, there's this subject heading. It says, blessings for obedience. Do you see that in yours or something similar? So from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14, we have these blessings for obedience. And then what happens in verse 15? We have a long section of curses for disobedience. So God says, I promise if you obey, I'm going to bless you in these ways. And God says, I promise if you disobey, I'm going to curse you and punish you in these ways. And the ways include this nation coming in to destroy Israel. Look at verse 49. This is one of the curses, part of one of the curses. Deuteronomy 28, 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, they're not going to respect the old or show mercy to the young. God promised. And what did God do? He kept his promises. He kept his promises. Now that is all kind of like historical and cultural context for Kings. And you're like, we only have 15 minutes left of this lesson. We're supposed to understand the book of Kings. Well, if you understand this, then you can read Kings and understand it. You can understand it because over and over again, God in his word, with accurate historical citation, is going to say, here's the king. This is when he lived. This is his parents. And he did what was right. Or, and he did what was evil. And over again, it's going to show you which laws he disobeyed. And over again, we should be thinking, well, if he did that, then God has to do this. God has to punish. God might delay his punishment. God sometimes will give his punishment through a mediator. But God has to keep his word. That's who God is. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And over again, in the book of Kings, that's what you'll find. So now, as far as the content, it's actually rather simple. The book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, begins with a simple introduction. David is kind of passing the reins to Solomon. And David says, Solomon, you're the one. And David says, Solomon, just obey God. That's kind of a summary of 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 5. David says, Solomon, obey God's law. Obey. And if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And so Solomon begins his reign. And things are going pretty well overall. Man, God is blessing Solomon. Solomon is following the Lord. And one of the blessings is land and peace and rest. And so this is a map of the kingdom of David and Solomon. And you can see that the land that God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants, they're experiencing that promise. And they're experiencing relative peace and rest. Even some of the surrounding nations paid tribute to Israel. So they were subdued by the nation of Israel. Solomon, of course, in response to God's question, Solomon asks for wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. And then even, you know, leaders of other kingdoms, like the Queen of Sheba, come in and see Solomon's nation and his treasure and say, this is amazing. No other nation is like this. You ever been on a roller coaster? After the high, what comes next?
The down.
Yeah, the plummet. The plummet. And some of you, that's why you don't go on roller coasters, is that part, right? The plummet. And Solomon plummets. He plummets. Turn to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Remember the three laws we looked at in Deuteronomy? 1 Kings 11, verse 1. What's the law that Solomon disobeys? Yeah, within the law of kingship, there's the command, don't acquire many foreign wives. And what does Solomon do? Not only many wives, but many, the verse says, foreign women. Verse 2 reminds the people of the law. Again, these people are asking, why are we in exile? And the writers of Kings say, well, this is what happened. And God said, don't do this. And what happened? Solomon did it. So verse 4, when Solomon was old, now isn't this amazing? His wives did exactly what God said they would do. Turn his heart away from the Lord. Oh, it's almost like God keeps his word. And so Solomon's heart was not, middle of verse 4, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord. So what happens? Verse 7, oh no, another law broken, right? The law of centralization, verse 7, Solomon built a high place. Verse 8, he did this for all his foreign wives. Oh, man. Kings is just over and over saying, here's the law. Did God's people obey? No. So you wonder why you're in exile? It's because God's keeping his word. God said this is what would happen if we disobeyed God. So then the kingdom is divided. So the rest of, or a large portion of 1 Kings is how Solomon's son and then one of the servants of Solomon become leaders of two separate kingdoms, and the kingdom is divided. Think of the map earlier, right, that showed this peace and conquest, and now it's division, which is what God said would happen. So we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and these kingdoms quickly, after being divided, quickly just go downhill. They just go downhill. They don't obey. On the one hand, maybe you felt this when you read the Old Testament. On the one hand, you look at the Old Testament and you look at the people's actions and you're like, how dumb can you be? Now, I'm just being frank about how I feel, right? Like, really, people of Israel? Like, you saw God rescue you from Egypt, like through the waters. He provided manna and quail, like all these miracles. And then you don't believe he's going to give you the promised land? Like, really? Or in Kings, it's like, well, we had an amazing nation. Solomon was leading us with all this treasure and wisdom. But then he disobeyed, and now we're divided. Well, we better, I mean, if we're going to be divided, we better obey God. And they don't. And again, but in my heart, I'm like, really? Like, really? And yet, on the other side, how many times do we do the same thing? Like, God has told us over and over again what pleases him, what's best for us. And over again, what do we do? We disobey. Over and over and over again. And I wonder sometimes if future generations would look at us and go, really? Really? Like, didn't you learn? Didn't you learn from your ancestors, from past history? Which I guess is redundant, past history. But anyway, didn't you learn? And so, yes, we ought to look and go, man, the people of Israel should have known better. But we also ought to look here and go, man, we should know better. We should know better. So after the punishment for Solomon's sin, the kingdom's divided, then both kingdoms keep sinning. They keep sinning. And so what does God do? He keeps his word. He keeps his word. They sin, so God punishes them. They sin, so God punishes them. God says, I told you what would happen. I made a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I made a covenant, a promise. It's a conditional covenant. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. God says, I have to keep my word. I have to. And so eventually, both kingdoms disobey. Israel falls first to the Assyrians. Now, why did Israel fall first? There's different reasons why. I do believe there are two main reasons. First of all, no king of Israel. This is the northern nation. No king in the northern nation did what was right. As you read Kings, and it recounts all these different kings, it will tell you, the Bible will tell you, either they did what was right, they did what was evil. And for the northern kingdom, which we call it Israel, although that can be confusing because both kingdoms are descendants of Israel. But anyway, but the northern kingdom, not one king does what was right. So that's one reason why they fell earlier. They went into exile earlier. Another reason is that from the beginning, they disobeyed the law of centralization. They had no place to worship God. They set up Bethel and Dan, but they were not the places that God chose. And so they never obeyed the law of centralization. A third reason is that they didn't have a king after David's line. Right? David's line is the line of Judah. Judah is one of the two tribes in the southern kingdom. And so they didn't have a king that God had chosen. They didn't have a place to worship God that he had chosen. And they didn't have a king that did what was right. Kind of like three strikes and you're out. Okay, and so those, again, are some big picture reasons why Israel, again, the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, why they fell first. This is a pretty simple chart. I don't think this is in your handout. If you want me to, I can send this to you or you can take a picture of it. But this just gives you a rundown of the two different kingdoms. We usually call the southern kingdom Judah. The Bible often refers to it as Judah. It really was Judah and Benjamin, although Benjamin was very small as a tribe. So Judah is the southern kingdom, and then often in the Bible, the northern kingdom will be called Israel. Again, they're both descendants of Israel. So technically, you know, genetically, they're Israelites. But in the Bible, you read Judah and Israel. You should be thinking Judah is southern, Israel is northern. So how many tribes in each one? And then in the southern kingdom, you had one dynasty, so one family of kings. It was David's family, David's descendants. 20 different kings. In the north, you didn't have David's line, David's descendants, so they had 10 different families of kings and 20 kings total. Okay, the capital cities, Jerusalem, and then Samaria. So when you see Samaria, sometimes in the Bible it means the city, sometimes it means the region, sometimes it represents the nation. So you just got to keep that in mind, okay? Worship centers, so Jerusalem was the one that God chose, and that was in the south. Bethel and Dan were set up, as I mentioned earlier. Economically, struggling and wealthy, and there are different reasons for that, which we don't have time for right now. And then this is when they were destroyed. Now remember, before Christ, B.C., from Christ, they count up. So they were destroyed earlier. They were destroyed later. Okay? Maybe that's helpful just to give you the big picture of Kings itself. Now, we have just a couple minutes left. Kings ends with the continued demise of Judah and its fall. This is how Kings ends. And I want us to turn to the very last part of 2 Kings. So this is Kings, 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. Something amazing happens in this book of history. Now, this is the part of the class where you get to interact, okay? Why was the book written? I think this is even in your handout. Okay? Why was the book of Kings written? To answer what question?
Why are God's people in exile?
Thank you. Why are God's people in exile? How does it answer it? Well, it says there are three main laws in Deuteronomy: centralization, kingship, and thank you, prophets. I have it on my notes. I just can't remember. And these kings, over and over, even Solomon, the best one of the whole book, even they all disobeyed. And now we're in exile. Why are we here? Because of disobedience. Because God kept His word, and we failed. We disobeyed. He did what He promised. Now, to this people in exile, this remnant that remains, God's people, who've not been experiencing His promise of land and rest and blessing for probably hundreds of years, what does God say to them? He gives them hope. This is amazing. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile, pause. We can't go too fast to this, okay? So they're in exile. And it's an exile of Jehoiakim, pause. This is a descendant of David. King of Judah, pause. This is all really important. So in exile, exile that began under the reign of Jehoiakim, a descendant of Judah. What happens when a nation takes another nation into captivity? What do they do with the leaders? They put them in prison or they kill them. Most often back then, they would just kill them. Mercy was prison. That was mercy. And where did Jehoiakim get put when Judah was taken into exile? Prison. Mercy. Prison. Now, keep reading. 12th month, 27th day of the month. Evil Merodach, now pause, evil is not an adjective there, it's actually part of his name, but it is ironic. Okay, anyway. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, first year as king, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Now, it's really hard to get the cultural context right now, 21st century America. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say it's something like if our nation were to conquer another nation, a nation that we believed was awful. Now, whether it's true or not, we believed they were awful. And we decided rather than kill the leader, we're gonna put him into prison. Then a new president comes into administration. And the first thing he does in his first year of reign, he releases that leader. That would never happen. Like, or if it did, we'd have all kinds of questions. Well, that's what this king did. This king of Babylon, first year of his reign, takes this exiled leader of Judah, Jehoiakim, who's a descendant of David, and graciously frees him from prison. And then he goes above and beyond, verse 28. He spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So imagine our nation's leader freeing an opposing leader from prison and placing him as vice president. That's kind of what's going on here. Verse 29, so Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. God is reminding his people, even in the small detail of, we need David's line to continue. Because what we didn't read is a couple chapters before this, Jehoiakim is the only remaining descendant of David. Everybody else is wiped out. So how is God going to keep his unconditional promise to David, his covenant to David, that there would be a king on the throne? And we know from our perspective in history that this is Jesus, ultimately, right? The fulfillment of that promise. How is this going to happen? And to this nation in exile, God says, yeah, you're here because your ancestors disobeyed. You disobeyed. But I'm not going to forget my unconditional promise that there will be a descendant of David. And I'm going to prove this by causing this opposing leader to make a descendant of David second in command, or at least second in position, in Babylon. What an amazing glimmer of hope and reminder of God's promise. God's promise. Yes, promise to curse his people when they disobey, but also his unconditional promise that there will be a king, a descendant of David. On the back of your handout, you have this really, it might at first look intimidating, but I think this is really, really helpful. Like, incredibly helpful. It's going to probably take you about 5 to 10 minutes to realize how helpful it is. So let me orient you to this, okay? At the very top, look at the colors. Oh, sorry, Jeff. If you struggle with colors, this might not be as helpful. But so green stands for a good king. Now, I appreciate the one who designed this chart, but even certain kings have gradients, right? Start out good, end up not so good. Gray stands for bad. Red stands for evil. Okay, so there's even a difference between like bad and evil. And then you have prophets. So this like tealish color is a prophet to the southern kingdom, and then the gold or yellow is a prophet to the northern kingdom. So again, United Kingdom here, who are the two main prophets? They are Samuel and then Nathan. The kings, of course, you have Saul, starts good, ends bad. You have David. Now, we know that David actually did not follow God fully, but the Bible continually categorizes David as a good king. And then you have Solomon, starts good, ends bad. Kingdom is divided. So on the left, you have Judah, southern kingdom. On the right, you have Israel, northern kingdom. Now, there's tons of references. And again, I appreciate the designer of this chart just saying, like, look at the Bible. If you don't believe me, look at the Bible. Here's the references, okay? And so there's tons of references. But in the middle, you have prophets to the southern kingdom, prophets to the northern kingdom. Then over here you have the different kings of Judah or southern kingdom, different kings of Israel. And as you just go down, you'll just see the different prophets and the different kings of the different nations. Now, I know this is a lot of information in one chart. Maybe you need a blown up or something like that. I can send this to you if that would help, and you can zoom in and things like that. But as you read the Old Testament, especially as you read Kings, Chronicles, and the prophets, this is going to be really, really, really helpful for you just to orient yourself. Like, okay, who's king? Good king, bad king? Who are the prophets? You know, where are we in history? I think this is going to be really, really helpful. So credit to a ministry called Visual Theology for that chart. All right. If you ever feel like you're drinking from a fire hose or fire hydrant, I understand. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we pray that we would take you at your word, that we would take you at your word so much that we obey your word. Father, we pray that we would learn that those who disobey are missing out on so many of your blessings, and that those who obey will be blessed. Maybe not immediately, maybe not in the ways that we might want or think should happen, but we take you at your word. And so we trust that you will bless obedience and that you will punish disobedience. We thank you that through Christ you have punished our disobedience, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made right with you. Lord, thank you. Father, we pray that over these next 10 minutes or so that we'll be thoughtful of others, seeking to build up one another, and that as we then gather for worship, that you would be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We are dismissed.